Luke chapter 8, verses 42 to 48. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Amen.
Well, everybody else has had high tech today. This is low tech. It's called a lectern, in case you've forgotten what one looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to look at this great subject of revival, we pray that we may not simply look at the past, but that we may above all else look up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hasn't it been a challenging, exciting, and exhausting conference? I don't know where he gets all the energy from. Steve Wilde, that is. But what wonderful things we've been hearing. And I think we've very much been hearing about touches of revival in the work that God's doing. And yet, as wonderful as the things are that we hear, I believe that we're only touching the hem of the garment. We're only touching the exterior of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. What we're going to do for the next few moments is to do three things. Number one, we're going to look at what is revival. And I've got three or four definitions of revival to share. Number two, we're going to look at four or five characteristics of revival, what it actually looks like in reality. Of course, revivals differ, but there are many characteristics in common. And then lastly, we're going to look at some reasons, some incentives to pray for revival in this nation. Let your glory fall on this nation, as we've been singing. But most important of all, we are then going to actually pray. So first of all, what is revival? We've talked a lot about it, but what is revival? Let me give you a definition from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Welshman reared in revival circles. He said, "Revival is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does the work primarily amongst the members of the church. It is a reviving of the believers. You cannot revive something that has never had life. So revival, by definition, is first of all an enlivening and a quickening and awakening of lethargic, sleeping, almost moribund church members. Suddenly, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are brought into a new and more profound awareness of the truths that they'd previously held intellectually, and perhaps at a far deeper level too. They're humbled. They're convicted of their sin. They're terrified at themselves. They come to see the great salvation of God in all its glory and to feel its power. Then, as a result of their quickening and enlivening, they begin to pray. New power comes into the preaching of the ministers, and the result is that large numbers who were previously outside the church are converted and brought in." He concludes, "The two main characteristics of revival are therefore, first, it is an extraordinary enlivening of the members of the church. And secondly, the conversion of masses of people who hitherto have been outside in indifference and in sin. Well, listen to another definition from Horatius Bonar. That's a name to conjure with, isn't it? But he says, what is revival? Strictly speaking, it is the restoration of life that has been lost. And in this sense, it applies only to the Church of God. But used in the more common acceptation, it is the turning of multitudes to God. As conversion is the turning of one soul to God, so revival is a repetition of this same spiritual process in the case of thousands. It is conversion upon a large scale. Just a couple more. James Buchanan. Revival properly consists in two things. A general impartation of new life, vigour and power to those who are already of the number of God's people, and a remarkable awakening and conversion of souls who have hitherto been careless and unbelieving. In other words, it consists in a new spiritual life imparted to the dead and a new spiritual life imparted to the living. Well, last of all, revival can be defined and described as an intensification of what God is doing all the time. One writer says, revivals are larger measures of the Spirit of God, larger measures of the Spirit of God, greater degrees of his power and influence at work. Well, last night, Steve mentioned Arthur Skevington Wood. And as I was preparing, I looked up the 1986 CEIM lecture on revival, Bible Principles, Historical Perspective, which Arthur Skevington Wood wrote. And in it, he quotes a number of people. Some of them have very unpronounceable names, but I'll do my best. He quotes an Archbishop, Nathan Soderblom. He says he showed that the yearning for salvation and the sense of God's nearness break forth at certain epochs simultaneously with overmastering power and with effects that are felt centuries and even millenniums later. He goes on, no one may prescribe laws and ways to the eternal Spirit of God. There are flashes forth, now and then as it were, a gleam from the world beyond. It is as if the eternal, at certain periods, visited the race more actively and perceptibly than at others. From secret sources, there well up clearness and certainty, an intensification of the work that God is doing all the time. Wales, the principality, has been blessed over the centuries with revival after revival after revival. When people talk about the Welsh revival, automatically we think of 1904 and 5. But that was only one of the revivals in Wales. There were at least three national revivals. There have been regional, localised revivals. There have been revivals perhaps just focused on one or two churches, communities, villages or towns or cities. But one Welsh minister, a Reverend D.C. Jones, there are plenty of Joneses in the ministry in Wales, speaking of the great revival year of 1859 to 60, writes these words of what happened on the 29th of February 1860, he says, "We have been visited with a larger measure of the Spirit's influences than usual. He came suddenly, like a mighty rushing wind, seemingly when we were not expecting it." Another minister in that same period of revival says, "I am firmly persuaded that the Almighty is opening up the sluice gates of heaven and is pouring out streams of blessing on the church of all denominations. It's eternity. Thrusting into time, that's revival. It is divine visitation from on high, reviving the people in the church and awakening lost sinners, hell-bound sinners in the community, becoming aware of their spiritual state and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's part of what revival is, secondly, what are the characteristics of revival? Well, you can list dozens of them. But let me just give you four or five characteristics of revival. Number one, an intensified awareness of God. an intensified awareness of God. Remember, Steve last night was almost nicking, before I could say it, quite a few things I wanted to say. He took us to Isaiah 6. Holy, 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 an intense awareness of the presence of God, which leads inevitably to an acute sensitivity to sin. Woe is me, I am a sinner, I need salvation. Horatius Bonar again said, all is God, and God is in all. Well as Wales, many other parts of our nation have experienced revival. There are books we can read about, but just think of some of the Isles of Scotland. I heard testimony given by one minister who was brought up again with the aftermath of some of the later revival breaths of God in the 50s and 60s. And he remembers telling the story that was told of one of his aunts. And it was a local regional revival at that time, just related really to one village in a particular isle of Scotland. And she used to drive to another village area to teach in the school. And when she was driving back to the village where God was visitation from heaven, she would say, it was as if the car went through a veil. And I knew that I was entering into the presence of God. Now, there are degrees of God's presence. He is present with us now. But this was a sense of God, Spirit brooding or hovering over those particular villages, an almost physical sense of the presence of God, a heavenly experience, but an experience here on earth. The sense of God's nearness is there, especially in the awareness of his holiness and his majesty. In the Bible, the words Shekinah glory may be used to describe this kind of event. Think of Exodus 40, verse 34. We read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then think also of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. There's an almost tangible experience and feeling of the presence of God. God filling, God hovering. Duncan Campbell, speaking again of the Scottish Islands revivals, used to speak of a community saturated with God, with God. Do you know, when we're praying for revival, we need to look to God. We need a God-centered view of revival. My lad is now a strapping 15-year-old teenager. But when he was younger, he used to hate going to the barber's to have his hair cut. So I said, I'll tell you what, Josh, when he was three, I'll take you to the barber's I used to go to when I was your age. And visiting my parents, the barber shop was still open. And to my great surprise, Mr. Caruso, the same barber who cut my hair a number of years ago when I was a wee lad, was also still there. And I was speaking to him, and I said, well, I used to come, and you used to have a board that would go across the barber's chair, and I would sit on it because I was too small. And he said, that's that board there. I've just had it recovered. So my son sat on the same board, had his hair cut by the same barber, and the barber said the same words to my son, look up, look up, look up. Revival is all about God, and it's about God coming down in the midst of his people. Let us look up to him. Second characteristic of revival, there are phenomenal numbers of conversions. Phenomenal numbers of conversions. Multitudes are swept into the kingdom. John R. DeWitt says, revival leads people to take refuge in the cross of Christ. The end of revival is not groans or convulsings or crying out in agony of soul, although all these are often present, but rather the light that comes with true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you part of a sermon from John Elias, who is another Welsh revival preacher. He had a fantastic sermon on John 1:29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the sermon title was, The Family is Too Small for the Lamb. I love that. The family is too small for the Lamb. And listen to what he says at the height of one of the many revivals in the Principality of Wales. He says, what is all this travelling from North Wales to South Wales and from South Wales to North Wales? The family is too small for the Lamb. Why all the agitation these days to send missionaries to the dark millions of India and to the black pagan of Africa? Excuse the language, it is from a long time ago, but the message is important. The family is too small for the Lamb. Why have you come here today, it may be asked, to attract people from their duties in the middle of their working day at a busy time such as this? The family is too small for the Lamb. People, the feast is on the table. It's been prepared by God himself. There is a welcome. There is a call to you all to come. I have come here today on purpose to announce to you that there is room for you at the table. The family is too small for the Lamb. No wonder vast numbers of people are converted during revival. There's an intensified work of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin and in giving repentance and faith. Jonathan Edwards is sometimes called the theologian of revival. Speaking of a revival in Northampton in the States in 1738, he says, there was scarcely a single person, old or young, in the town left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been most disposed to think and speak slightly of vital or experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner, and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, by flocks come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must move on. A third characteristic of revival is a marvellous increase in the numbers added to the Church of Jesus Christ. A marvellous increase in the numbers added to the Church of Jesus Christ. In what's sometimes referred to as the Forgotten Revival, between the years 1790 and 1840, 1,500,000 people were gathered into chapels in England and Wales alone. That constituted one out of every 10 people in the country being converted and brought into a nonconformist church, let alone any other church. In the revival of 1859, 100,000 people were added to churches in Ulster, and 50,000 were added to churches in Wales. It's estimated that in the same 1859 revival, and isn't it interesting that God's working in several places at once. In the same 1859 revival in the USA, over 2 million people were added to the churches. In a revival that took place in the period of 1976 to 1978 in two small provinces of India, this is well documented, over 70% of the population were converted and added to Christ's church. That resulted in unprecedented enthusiasm to send missionaries to other parts of India. And then a fourth characteristic of revival is a powerful preaching of the gospel. Let me just give you a scripture, 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 4 and 5. It says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. That's what happens during revival times. I'd like to offer you a freebie. It's a little book called The Agency That Transformed a Nation. It's a chapter from a book written by a great Anglican bishop of a former time, J.C. Ryle. Lessons from the Great Awakening of the 18th Century. And it speaks about that agency of preaching. If you'd like a copy, and it's not only for preachers, they're on the bookcase on the way out. Please take one as you leave the room. But it's a challenge and a heartwarming experience to read it. What did these revival preachers preach? Let me just list what they preached. Number one, the sufficiency and supremacy of the Holy Scripture. Two, the total corruption of the human nature. We are fallen, we cannot save ourselves. Three, Christ's death upon the cross as the only satisfaction for the sin of mankind, the price paid in the blood of Christ shed for us. Number four, the great doctrine of justification by faith. We're put right with God through faith in Christ and Him crucified. Five, the universal necessity of heart conversion. You must be born again means you must be born again, born of the Spirit, washed in the blood. Number six, the inescapable connection between true faith and actual holiness. By the way, another characteristic of revival that I can't go into tonight is how society is impacted and changed and transformed through lives that have been transformed. And then number seven, God's eternal hatred against sin and God's love towards the sinner. Powerful preaching of the gospel. What is revival? Well, we've said, at least in part. What are some characteristics of revival? We've just listed four, and you can add others. Number three, why pray for revival? Why pray for revival? Well, let me list six reasons given by Errol Hulse in a little book on revival, praying, that's out of print now. Give him no rest. Give him no rest. Why pray for revival? He says, number one, the biblical doctrine of repentance demands it. Number two, the history of the church dictates it. Number three, the example of our predecessors encourages it. Number four, our present decline compels it. Number five, the promises of Scripture urge it. And number six, present day revivals inspire it. Well, as I close, let me just flesh those out very briefly. Number one, the biblical doctrine of repentance demands it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Years ago, we were at a large Christian event and we were asked together to lead the early morning prayer meetings. We were absolutely convinced there was a misprint on the program because it said 7:14 every morning you're going to meet for prayer. And then we realized it wasn't meant to be 7:15, but it was 7:14 from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The biblical doctrine of repentance demands that we pray for revival. That's what that verse is all about. Number two, the history of the church dictates it. Jonathan Edwards, who I quoted earlier, in a book, A History of the Work of Redemption, says, it may be observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable pourings out of the Spirit of God. Revival is a key way that God advances his work in our world. Three, the example of our predecessors encourages it. Oh, read some of the stories of predecessors and see how they prayed specific prayer and specific seasons of prayer for revival, wrestling with God for the effusion of the Holy Spirit, for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember Hernhut, the Moravians, led to the conversion of the Wesleys for 100 years. They had an unbroken chain of prayer, 100 solid years for revival. And you know, the Moravians in that time sent out more Protestant missionaries than all of the church denominations in the previous two centuries. Number four, our present decline compels it. Oh, there's a hymn that sometimes we sing, especially if you attend certain kinds of meetings. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Well, that can be so negative. Hold on, Christians, I'm coming. Hold on. It's positive, of course, if the meaning is to stand firm for the faith of Jesus Christ. But how much better the biblical text, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing and forceful men and women lay hold of it. Our paramount need, someone said, is for a revival of the kind that will deal with our lukewarmness, ineffectiveness, and disagreement, so that we may be taken up with the love of Christ and want nothing else but to live our lives for his glory and honor alone. Remember the barber's words, look up, look up, look up. And then fifthly, the promises of Scripture urge it. No time to expound it, but just listen to this promise in Zechariah 8 and verses 20 to 22. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And more peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Or one expositor has said, the promises of Scripture give us reason to think that God has things still to do. This word, he says, has never been fulfilled in its ultimate sense. Our God is not winding down. Our God has not finished with his people. The family is too small for the Lamb. And then present day revivals inspire it. Well, that's another message, really. That's another lecture. But my goodness, we can look around the world. Just think of what God's done over the last few decades in places like Indonesia, Ethiopia, Romania, behind the communist bloc, in the continents of Africa and Asia. Oh, divine visitations around the world. For what God has done for others, will he not do for us as well? Habakkuk 3, verse 2, in the Old King James, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh, I said at the beginning that there's a sense with all the wonderful, wonderful things that we hear about and share that we're only touching the edge, the hem of his garment. But there's another sense, you know, right now, that we need to reach out in prayer and in faith to touch the hem, the edge of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is mighty to save. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name. Amen.
And so we're going to pray. And over the next few moments, I'd like you to form little groups so that you'll be able to hear one another, because we're going to multiply the amount of prayer that we can have by having small groups.